Well, it's great to be with you tonight. I've always wanted to come to Liberia. There's a special connection between the United States and Liberia, as you know. I bring greetings from the brand new church planting in Merced. At the age of 67, my wife and I moved to plant a brand new church in Merced. And I bring greetings from the church there. It's been great being with you. I've enjoyed meeting with the church in Accra and here in Monrovia. And looking forward to Abuja. I've been in Abuja, but Abidjan and then Dakar. Very exciting. Now tonight, the title of my lesson is From Shadow to Reality. And actually, we studied from Hebrews today, and Hebrews 10 verse 1 says that in Christ we go from shadow to reality. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start by looking in John 5 verse 39 and 40. Amen. John 5 verse 39 and 40. Here Jesus says to the scribes, the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, the most educated in the Old Testament, he says this. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because that you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus says to the PhD in the Old Testament, he says, you've been studying the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, your whole life, and you missed the main point. The whole Bible, the whole time was about me. And they missed it. You know, the Jews, they had a pretty good religion, even though they didn't even understand their own scriptures. You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, sometimes you get confused. What's this about? What's this about? Let me help you out. When you're reading the book of Genesis, let me tell you what it's about. It's about Jesus. Exodus, Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. Anybody here ever read Leviticus and then fall asleep because it was so boring? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. It's because you don't realize that every one of those laws points to Jesus. Every one of those sacrifices points to Jesus. Every one of those festivals points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Here's an illustration for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like a play, but it's a very unusual play. Because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. We're going to see many examples of that in this lesson. Now, I have to introduce a couple of fancy words. And I don't know about you, but when smart people use fancy words, I'm not impressed. They're just trying to make me think they're smart. But there's a couple of words I want to use, so I'm going to define them. Okay? First is the word foreshadow. A foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So you see something in the Old Testament and God purposely used it as a symbol. It's the shadow of the reality in the New Testament. For example, we're going to see the example in Numbers of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. And that is a foreshadow. I'm not going to tell you yet, though. Keep you hanging on that. Now, similar but not identical is the prefigure. A prefigure, a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So foreshadow is something relatively small that's a picture, a symbol of something much greater that lies in the future. And then a prefigure is something which represents something similar to it in the future. So we're going to see that Moses is a prefigure of Christ. And then there's type and anti-type. That's the same as prefigure. So I'll just leave that because I want to get to more important things. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Old Testament. We're going to do a quick little survey of the Old Testament. We're going to find examples of things that happened where the people involved had no concept of what was going on, and yet they tell us about Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in Genesis. We're going to go through the whole Old Testament story. But I'm purposely going to choose a very small event of seemingly almost no significance to show you what I'm talking about. So it's going to be in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. All right, we'll skip all those slides. Let's read that. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. You know, there's a lot of stories in the Old Testament. We read them. That's a nice story. Okay, great. We don't realize it's about Jesus so many times. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. That's a bad idea, isn't it? And they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." Yeah, no kidding. "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses something very strange. He said, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So the people are traveling in the desert. God has saved them from slavery. He led them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law. What are they doing? Complaining. "Why'd you bring us here? We're tired of this food." God was not very happy. So he sent snakes and they started biting the people. Now I've got a question. How many snake bites does it take to die? One. In this story, the snake bites represent sin. And how many sins does it take for us to die spiritually? One. So the people have sinned in that sense, and they're dying. So they say to Moses, "Help us out." Moses asks God, and God tells him something. He says, "Make a bronze snake and lift it on a wooden pole." And Moses must have thought, "Now wait a minute. God, you already told us to never make an image at all. So now you want me to make an image out of bronze and lift it in front of the people for them to be saved. I am so confused." But Moses is an actor in a play. He has no idea what's going on. But we can read John chapter 3 verse 14. Where Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up on a wooden pole, that all people may come to me." See, the entire gospel message is contained in this short little scene in Numbers 21. What was the problem? Sin. What was the result? Death. What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who, like the snake, was lifted up on a wooden pole. But there's one part of the story, it was confusing. It took me a while to figure out. Why would God choose a snake, which is a symbol of sin, to represent Jesus? I couldn't figure that out. Until I read 2 Corinthians 5:21. It said, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross." Because Jesus took all of our sins on him on the cross. Now, if you think this is just an accident, I will give you many, many more examples like this. The whole gospel story. Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures, but you don't realize that it was all written about me. So I'm going to go back to Genesis. I wish I had time to talk about Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve are you and I. We too were innocent. We too had an intimate relationship with God. We too ate from the tree. We too lost our place with God. But I don't really have time for that. So I'm going to go next to the story about Noah and the flood. Now the flood is a foreshadow. Think about it. What in the New Testament would the flood of Noah be a foreshadow of? What do you think? Baptism. You know you're at the Church of Christ when they go right there. You know that. That's true. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. But that is not the principal meaning of the flood as a foreshadow. Instead, we go to 2 Peter 3. By the way, that was a correct answer, but that's not the best answer. In fact, we'll go to 1 Peter 3. But we need to go to 2 Peter 3, because the principal foreshadow meaning of the flood is as a foreshadow of final judgment that is to come. How do I know that? Because Peter said that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says here, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, just like it was with Noah. They will say, where is this coming? With Noah, they said, where is this flood that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And here's the point. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Exactly as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus comes back, except it'll be fire. People were eating and drinking and saying, tomorrow we die. Noah said, the flood is coming. They laughed at Noah. But you know what? When the flood came, they weren't laughing at Noah anymore, were they? Now here's a thing to take note of. And just because I said it, don't believe it, check it out. Every time, think about it. How many times does God foreshadow judgment in the Old Testament? Oh, so many times. But every single time that God foreshadows judgment, in the same event, he also foreshadows our salvation. The reverse is not true. Every time he foreshadows salvation, he doesn't always foreshadow judgment. All right, so let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, you could also read 2 Peter 2, verse 5 and 6 to see more about Noah. I don't have time for that. 2 Peter 3, all right, verse 16. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, 16. I'm sorry. I don't know what happened. I've been teaching for about 6 hours already today, so every once in a while I might slightly make a mistake. Forgive me. 1 Peter 3:20. My apologies. All right. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water is a foreshadow of baptism. that now saves you also. That's my little interpretation there. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you. The water saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. So the same water that judged the world, and it's a foreshadow of the final judgment, the same water is the water that saved Noah. You know, people say that baptism is merely a symbol. Oh, that's so common. In fact, that's the principal teaching about baptism in Liberia. That's a symbol of what God has always done. That's a crazy idea. In this story, what's the symbol? The water in Noah's day is a symbol. So these people who say baptism is a symbol are telling us that the water is a symbol of a symbol. That's nonsense. No. The shadow is in the Old Testament. The reality is in Christ. You can do an entire baptism study without ever leaving the Old Testament, which is kind of fun. Next, let's talk about Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, all those things. Now, Abraham is a prefigure. Who is he a prefigure of? Well, two different things, actually, kind of like the flood of Noah. I'll give you a hint. It says who Abraham is a prefigure of in Romans chapter 4. Who is Abraham a prefigure of? He's a prefigure of all those who are saved by faith. In fact, he is the father of us all, right? Romans 4:17. He is the father of us all. Abraham, before he was even circumcised, was given the promise. In fact, let's read a little tiny bit in Romans 4. Romans 4. I keep forgetting to forward the slides. Maybe some of you say, forward the slide, you forgot. It's been a long day. Been a great day, but a long day. Romans 4, verse 11 and 12. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all. He is the prefigure of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of Abraham, of the faith that our father Abraham had. Verse 16 says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. All those that Abraham symbolically represented. Some people say the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace, but that is not true. The most important human being in the Old Testament is Abraham, not Moses. We're under the covenant of Abraham, not the covenant of Moses. Salvation has always been by faith. Always. But let's talk about also Abraham's children. He had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if you ask, oh, there's Noah in the flood. All right. What about Abraham? Yeah. If you ask a Jewish person, who are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? If you ask a Jewish person, are you Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? Isaac. No, not true. Symbolically, Ishmael is the Jews, and Isaac is the Christians. By the way, any Jew can become a child of Isaac by faith, not by obeying the law. Think about it. How much faith did it take for Abraham to have a son, Ishmael? Zero faith. In fact, the only reason Ishmael was even born because of lack of faith, right? How much faith does it take to become a Jew? Zero. It's like this. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. No faith. No, 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 no. We are the children of faith. We are the children of the promise that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. I didn't make this up. It's in Galatians chapter 4. So let's start reading in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4:21. I have no idea what happened there, but amen. All right. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things can be taken figuratively. And what I'm doing here is taking them figuratively, and Paul gave me permission, so here we go. The women, now he's going to go from Ishmael and Isaac to Hagar and Sarah. It says, the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you all are slaves. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin. They didn't appreciate him telling them that they are children of Hagar and of Ishmael. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present physical city of Jerusalem, but because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Alright, so when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? Persecuted him. When Isaac, the church, was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, do to the church? They persecuted them, right? Exactly. It's a foreshadow. But then what happened to Ishmael and to Hagar? They kicked them out. God waited 40 years, and the Romans came, and they surrounded the city, and as a fulfillment of the prefigure, the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem. All of this, a prefigure. Alright? Now, that's not my favorite example from the life of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, etc. My favorite one is in Genesis 22. Now, I want to propose, when you read the Old Testament, you begin to think of it significantly different than you have up till now. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about Jesus, about His salvation, about His death, about His resurrection, and all these other things surrounding the life of Jesus. So I'm going to read the story, starting in Genesis 22, verse 1. I want you to use those new glasses, essentially, and figure out who Abraham is, and figure out who Isaac is. I'm pretty sure you're going to be able to figure this one out. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, He loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up. He saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back with you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son, Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up, and he said to his father, "Abraham, father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now in this story, who is Abraham? He's God. And who is Isaac? Jesus. "Take your one and only son to Mount Moriah." Do you know where Mount Moriah is? Jerusalem. It says that in 2 Chronicles. So God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain where God sacrificed his one and only son. How do you think Abraham felt about having to sacrifice the promised son? You know, sometimes I think, you know, it's God's job to give his one and only son. You know, that he's God, we're, you know, supposed to do that kind of stuff. How do you think God felt about sacrificing his one and only son? Well, I say, how do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his one and only son? But Abraham went to Moriah. I'm telling you, it's no accident that it was on the third day. Because the moment Abraham set out for Moriah, his son Isaac was as good as dead. And like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 18 and 19, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the Messiah must die according to the scriptures. I can think, you know, Isaiah 53, you know, Zechariah 11. I can think of lots of scriptures that prophesied the death of Jesus. But then it says, and the Messiah must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. It took me about 25 years to find that passage. It's right here. The prophecy that Jesus will be raised from the dead is right here in Genesis 22. Actually, it's also in Jonah. Can I state my personal opinion? My personal opinion is Jonah died in that big fish. And like Jesus, he was raised from the dead on the third day. That's the prophecy. So they come to the mountain, and look at this little detail. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another son, another only son, who carried the wood up the same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? If you think that's an accident or a coincidence, you're wrong. And I think there's grave implications of the fact that Abraham carried the knife. They get up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac says, "Dad, where's the lamb?" Now, the Genesis doesn't tell us what happened next, so I'm going to tell you my opinion, okay? Here's what I think, what happened. I think Abraham said, because you have to wonder, how did Abraham get Isaac up on top of that wood? Do you think maybe, you know, punched him, knocked him out, tied him up real quick? I don't know. Here's my guess. Isaac said, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "You're the sacrifice." And Isaac said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's my thinking. This is an amazing story. And the thing is, this is the pattern. This is the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised about this. And then we could talk about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is also a foreshadow. Think about it. This too is a relatively easy question. What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? It says it in 2 Peter 2. It's a foreshadow of judgment. It's the story about what God will do to those who do not repent of their sin. But I told you, every time God tells about judgment, He also foreshadows salvation. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom? He loved them. He loved them enough to give His one and only Son so that they could be saved. But they would not accept that, so they're going to be judged. But God saw Lot in that city. And I have a question for you. What's Lot doing in Sodom? Seriously. So God sends His angels to save Sodom, save Lot from destruction. They come in, they say, Lot, get out of the city. Judgment is coming. And Lot says, yeah, let's go right now. Well, not exactly. Lot said, you know, it's not that bad. You know, spend the night. There's plenty of time. The angels practically had to drag him out of that city. You know what I'm saying? And you live right here in Sodom. They call it Monrovia, but I say it's Sodom. I don't know about you, but I had some angels, and they practically dragged me out of Sodom. So figuratively then, Lot is saved, correct? Let's see what God says about Lot. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, they dragged him out of there, but again, figuratively, he was saved from destruction. Okay? Second Peter chapter 2. The reference is right up there on the screen. Okay. All right, 2 Peter 2:6. Sorry about that. Got a lot of stuff to organize here. Plus my Bible's falling apart. My notes are flying all over the air. Okay, good. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Great. Here we go. In fact, let me go back to verse 5, because it's a comment about the foreshadow of the flood. If He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them a foreshadow of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now let's stop right there. Lot, a righteous man. Now if you were to give a 1 to 10 scale of Lot as a righteous man, what grade would you give him? I'd give him maybe a 3. You know? Who is Lot? Lot is the brother or sister who makes it to heaven. Just barely. It's like, you know, their clothes are singed, but whew, they made it. That's an encouragement to me. Now, I want to make it to heaven in glory, and many people I saved, and it'll be awesome. But even if you just barely make it, when you arrive, God's going to say, righteous woman, righteous man. That's encouraging to me. But what about Lot's wife? She too is a foreshadow. Jesus made a comment about Lot's wife. It's in Luke 17:32. Who is Lot's wife? Because symbolically she was saved. But what did she do? She looked back. Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus said about Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Brothers and sisters, remember Lot's wife. You know Lot's wife. She's a close friend of yours who repented and was baptized and was saved. But look back. There's nothing back there in Sodom for you except destruction. And then there's the Exodus. So much in the story of the Exodus as a prefigure, as a foreshadow. So much. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. How did God feel about that? It tore his heart. Just like all of us, we too were slaves. So God's people were enslaved, so what did he do? He sent Jesus. No, actually sent Moses, but in this story, Moses is Jesus, okay? Trust me. And Moses comes up to Pharaoh, and Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now in this story, who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh represents Satan. So Jesus says to Satan, "Let my people go." Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Yeah, sure. Got it. You take them. I don't really need them. I don't want them." "No, not really. 10 plagues. I'm sure it took 2 or 3 plagues to get some of you out of Egypt. Well, what about that 10th plague? The meaning here is amazing. Death penalty on all the firstborn sons. What's the only solution? Take the blood of a perfect Passover lamb and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another Passover lamb? Another perfect, unblemished Passover lamb whose blood also was shed on a wooden beam so you could escape your own slavery from sin? I can think of one. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover as the Passover lambs are killed on the eve of the Passover. That is not an accident. It was all planned. It's a play, and the actors, other than Jesus, has no idea what's going on. So then Pharaoh finally says, "All right, get out of here." So they go out into the desert. They're all fired up. "Moses, you're amazing. You're awesome." "Yeah, greatest, Moses. You're awesome." They're so fired up. "We're free. We're free. We're free." And then they come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh had second thoughts. He says, "You know what? I don't think I'm going to let him go." So he sends his army after them. And so the army behind them, the sea in front of them, they say, "Moses, you're an idiot. We hate you. You're the worst leader ever." All right? So what's going on here? See, technically, you didn't leave Egypt till you went through the water. Oh, I get it. You and me, we didn't leave Egypt until we went through the water. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Just as they were baptized into Moses, we were baptized into Christ. There's a lot of people running around the city. You know, they pray Jesus into their heart. "Yippee skippy, we're free, we're free." But I'm telling you, until you go through the water, you're still a slave. Still a slave. Thank you. See, she knew the next slide would be about that, right? And the army, it's like their sins. They wouldn't let them go. So they go through the water, and it's like their sins are washed away. And now they're in the wilderness. They've made it. They're in the promised land. They're saved. Well, they're saved, yes, but they're not in the promised land yet. Because this is the way it works. The symbolism is clear, and the symbolism is used many, many times. In Egypt represents us before we were, when we were enslaved to sin, before we were saved. When we leave Egypt, now we're wandering in the wilderness. That's us now. Deuteronomy 8, it's like the discipleship study. They had to learn to rely on God. He says, think about it. These 40 years you were in the wilderness, your shoes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell. To teach you that man lives, does not live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of the Lord. Have you ever had a pair of shoes that lasted for 40 years? I haven't. You know, every morning, the manna came from the sky. What was that about? To teach them to rely on God. You know what? The manna comes down from heaven every morning. Eat the bread. And the water came out of the rock. Jesus gives us living water. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Now, there's a solemn warning, and we talked about this in our class on Hebrews today. They made it in this sense that they were saved. They left slavery. But of those who were saved, symbolically, how many of them entered heaven? Not very many. Read Hebrews 3 and 4. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. Why? Because they kept looking back to Egypt. Let's read about that. Let's read about that in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6. Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6. Okay, the rabble, that's not a very good word, rabble. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the fufu, and the garlic. Now all we have is this. Lost this manna. All we have is this manna. Now, in this story, symbolically, who are these rabble? Who are these people? Us. Very good. The sister figured it out. How are we doing right now? Not very good. We're not appreciating what God did for us. We're not accepting His discipline. It's true. They had, in a sense, they had better food back in Egypt. And why did Pharaoh feed them? Because they were slaves. And the reason he fed them is so they'd keep working for him. It's not because he loved them. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing back there for you in Egypt. Take the advice in Hebrews 4. We need to look forward to the promised land. Now, I could talk about Joshua, the second Moses, and all that, but I don't have time. So, by the way, in my book, From Shadow to Reality, this is chapter 1 of like 10 chapters. So there's a lot more to be said. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about prefigures of the Messiah. There are many prefigures of the Messiah. Many of them. Alright, I'm going to skip all this stuff, which is really great. Okay, lots of stuff. Alright, prefigures. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. There are dozens of people in the Old Testament which God uses, and it's no coincidence, as prefigures of the Christ. Now, to be a prefigure of the Christ, you either need to be a prophet, or a priest, or a king, or perhaps a prince, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, or even a princess. Think about that. There's one princess in the Old Testament who's a prefigure of the Messiah. This sister is smart. She's already figured it out. She knows it is. She can tell the people sitting next to her, tell her friends, yeah, I know who it is. All right. You can tell almost the entire story of Jesus through those who served as prefigures of Jesus. So two requirements for a prefigure of Jesus. Number one, prophet, priest, or king, or perhaps the equivalent of that, like a prince or a princess or a judge maybe. And number two, they have to save Israel. Now, I'm going to look at some of the sort of the big prefigures of Jesus, of the Messiah, but instead I'm going to start like I did last time with one little example, and that's Jonah. That's Jonah. You need to be prophet, priest, or king and save Israel. Those are the two requirements. Okay, got it? But what about Jonah? Jesus said in Matthew 12, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's great. You know, they said to Jesus, you can't possibly be a prophet, because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Guess which prophet they forgot? Jonah. Look where Jonah's hometown was, Gath Hefer. Gath Hefer is about 1.5 kilometers from Nazareth. This is not an accident, I'm telling you. So anyway, there's a few other things about Jonah that are like Jesus. For example, we're on the boat, a boat full of Gentiles, and all of them are under a death penalty. What's the only solution? Jonah says, oh, by the way, there's this boat is going up and down the huge waves. And what's Jonah doing? Sleeping. Oh, who does that remind you of? On the Sea of God. This ship going up and down. What's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. No accident. So, what's the only solution to this death sentence they're under? Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. You know why the Jews forgot about Jonah? One of the biggest miracles in the entire Bible is that the book of Jonah is even in the Bible. Because what's the message of Jonah? Salvation is for the Gentiles too. You know who hated that message? Jonah hated that message. Oh, there's another thing. You know, Jonah is about to give his life as a sacrifice to save the Gentiles. What are they're gambling. They're gambling. And like I said, just my opinion, he died in that fish and he was raised from the dead on the third day. So that's Jonah. We could talk about Abraham as a prefigure. We talk about Melchizedek as a prefigure. Alright, we talked about that in the class, and I'm gonna skip that. Alright, oh, there's some more stuff about Melchizedek. Let's talk about Joseph. Joseph is a prefigure of the Messiah. Think about it. Joseph was the favorite son of his father. He was the right hand of his father. But what happened to him? He ended up a slave in Egypt. But then what happened to Joseph? God raised him up to the right hand of the king. He started at the right hand of a king. He became a slave in Egypt, and then he was raised up to the right hand of the king. That's Jesus, who was at his father's right hand, and like Moses, who walked out of the palace, Jesus came to become a slave not literally, but figuratively, because you need to become like a slave to save the slaves. And now Jesus, like Joseph, started at the right hand, became a slave. Now back at the right hand, Joseph ended up at the right hand of the king of Egypt. But that's not the whole story. For example, Joseph was a shepherd. There, you got that one. Now Joseph had a dream, and in his dream, he learned that he would be the king of the Jews. You know, the hay bowed out to him, and the stars bowed out to him. So in this dream, he learns he's going to be the king of the Jews. And what did his brothers think about that? Kind of the same thing that Jesus' brothers thought about him being the king of the Jews. So what did they decide to do? They decided to kill him. Just like they decided to kill Jesus. But God sort of stopped that. He put that a stop to that. He says, no, I need to use Joseph as another prefigure. So instead they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver because the approximate price of a slave at that time was 30 pieces of silver. All this makes Joseph a prefigure of the Messiah. But you know what? You can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. So I have a question. Did Joseph save Israel? Well, yeah. Literally. His father, Israel. Right, Moses. That's my personal favorite. I'm telling you, Moses is Jesus. So many ways. All right, what you have is the baby Moses, a Jewish slave, and the Pharaoh has this crazy idea that a Jewish slave is going to take away his kingship. But he doesn't know which Jewish boy to kill, so he says he's going to kill them all. Can you think of another Jewish boy who another king thought was going to replace him as king? Yeah, that's Herod. Because Moses is Jesus, and Herod is Pharaoh. Didn't know who to kill, so he decided to kill all the Jewish boys. So anyway, Moses is in Pharaoh's household, at the right hand of Pharaoh, and like Jesus who left the right hand of God in order to live amongst us, to become a slave to save the slaves, so too Moses walked out of the palace. And God called him to save his people, right? But before he could come to save Israel, he needed to go out into the desert to prepare for his ministry. For Moses, it was 40 years. For Jesus, it was 40 days. I've already explained some of the other prefigure stuff earlier. But think about this. Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. The thing with the pastor we talked about already. But that's not all. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which is the spring of water for eternal life. Moses had Aaron as a spokesperson. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet God. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet God. Who was there? Moses. And Elijah was also a prefigure of the Messiah, by the way. So there you go. And then there's David. If you were to ask the Jews, who amongst you would be the prefigure of the Messiah, they would mention David, born in Bethlehem. Jesus, born in Bethlehem. David, a shepherd, a very good shepherd. A lion goes after the sheep. What does a normal shepherd do if they have no weapons? They run away. But Jesus went after that lion with his bare hands and he killed him. Because David is a good shepherd. So many other things. The scene when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and he says, who will be the king of Israel? And then, of course, they finally bring forward David. And the Holy Spirit fell on David as like a dove. That's a foreshadow of Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit fell on him. And then David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He brings God into Jerusalem. It's a foreshadow of Palm Sunday, when Jesus also brought God into Jerusalem. The list is long. If I looked at them all. Now, of course, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel, right? In order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. Did David ever save Israel? Yeah, about 12 times. I don't know how many times he did, but plenty of times. Then there's another scene. It's near the end of his life. It's the scene when David foolishly called for a census of God's people. God was not too happy. All right? God was not too happy. So there's the destroying angel. And there's a death sentence on everyone in Jerusalem. But David goes to the threshold of Araunah. And he offered a sacrifice that saved Israel. And he says, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing. Do you know where the sacrifice happened? On Mount Moriah. Araunah's house is where they built the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved the people on the same mountain that Abraham offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. And God eventually offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. So many other prefigures of the Messiah, Elijah, Joshua, Cyrus even, a Gentile. And then, of course, there's Deborah, a prefigure of the Messiah. Amen, sisters? That's sort of cool. There's no guy to lead, so she says, I'll lead the armies. And she saved Israel. And then, of course, there's Esther, the princess who gave her life to save Israel. That's sort of cool. That's a quick survey. I have to move on. Other prefigures. Talk about the tabernacle. So many things in the tabernacle, prefigures of the Messiah. We have the altar of sacrifice. Here's where God is. That's where I want to be. Did the Jews want to go there? No thanks. If they went there, they'd be toast, right? Alright, so we have the Father here. We have the sacrifice. Sacrifice necessary to enter where God is. I got that one. What about the labor? Here's a trick question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for you to enter the presence of God? The answer is, well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that. Because I'm telling you, you need to stop and be washed. If you're going to enter the presence of God, you need to be washed in the labor. So I come into the tabernacle. I have the bread on the right because Jesus is the bread of life. I have the menorah on the left, which is the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Then you have the altar of incense, representing the prayers of the saints. Several scriptures on that. And then you have this curtain, which represented the separation between us and God. But what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? Torn apart. Hebrews 10 verse 19. We have access. We boldly enter through the curtain that is his body. Okay, great. Then we could talk about the tabernacle and other things. Type in any type. Tabernacle. All right. The priesthood. the Levites, all that stuff. We talked about them in class today, high priest, all that stuff. Let's skip all that. All right, and then there are the sacrifices. There were sweet-smelling sacrifices, and there were blood sacrifices. And Jesus gave a burnt offering, a grain offering, a drink offering, a fellowship offering. We too can give a burnt offering, a grain offering, a drink offering, and a fellowship offering. The blood sacrifices, no. They didn't smell good. They were made outside the camp as Jesus was taken outside the camp. Just one little detail though, the burnt offering. Here's how the burnt offering worked. It's Leviticus, I think it's chapter 1. It says, take the bull or the goat, cut their head off, clean the entire body, but not the head, and then burn them all. Alright, why clean them at all before you offer the burnt offering? And why clean the body, but not the head? The Jews like, I don't know, God said to do it, so I guess we'll just obey. They didn't know, but we know. Who's the head? Jesus. Who's the body? Us. Who needed to be cleaned before they could offer a burnt offering? There you go. That's just one little detail. All right, and then we could talk about way too much stuff there. All right, then we could talk about the festivals. They had so many festivals. And there's Passover, which of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And there's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jesus is our atonement. I just have time to talk about one, Feast of First Fruits. Probably you know nothing about the Feast of First Fruits. Maybe not. It's called Pesach. It was a harvest festival, but it was a very strange harvest festival, because it was a harvest festival when they celebrated the harvest when there was no harvest. End of March, early April. God said, leave all your crops behind, go to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. The neighbors must have thought, these Jews are really crazy people. But what's the Feast of First Fruits about? It's about faith in God, faith that the harvest comes from God. But here's something you may not know. You probably knew that as a Passover lamb, Jesus was sacrificed the night before the Passover. All right? But did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead at the Feast of First Fruits? That would be the 16th of Nisan, killed on the 14th, raised. Oh, so that's the day Jesus was raised from the dead. This is not an accident. Because Jesus is the harvest, or the promise of a future harvest. Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. That's enough. So much more material, but I'm going to stop there. But I want to remind you of this. The message of the Old Testament is this. The Messiah is coming, and he's bringing salvation. The message of the New Testament. The Messiah is here, and he's brought salvation. Like Jesus said, you diligently studied the scriptures, but you don't realize it was all about me. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You're welcome. That was fun. You're welcome.
Hey, amen. Well, let us put our hands together for our teacher. My wife, please come over. Okay. I know some of you were not here from Monday up to now. And I know there are a lot of great things have been happening in a few days. Especially through our brothers. He came and he has had a great time with us, using his strength and energy and his knowledge to pass on to us. Just to help us. And you know, they say why the person is alive. light, that's the time it gave them their flower. So, like I said, while the person is alive, that's the time he gave them the gift, to shower them with that flower, because when they die,